We have been on a journey now for several weeks through the Old Testament book of Exodus. As Matt was sharing with the children earlier, Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and it tells the saga, and it is a saga, of God freeing his people from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And to date, in that saga, we have read of God inflicting supernatural plagues upon the people of Egypt, showing his power over the false gods through each of those plagues, saving the people from death at the Passover, bringing them safely through the waters of the Red Sea, making bitter water taste sweet, and making water come forth from the rock. He has also provided food in the form of quail and manna for the people every single day as they lived in a destitute land. And last week, we read of God formally bonding himself to his people, the people whom he'd already committed himself to through their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by giving them the Ten Commandments, which we read from Exodus chapter 20. This is simply an amazing tale. And several blockbuster Hollywood movies have focused on this story. And it is certainly one of the great epics within human history. Now, in between our reading from Exodus 20 last week and our reading from Exodus 32 this week, we find God giving instructions to Moses for constructing and establishing a tabernacle, a tent, a place in which he will reside. At chapter 25, verse 8, God tells Moses on the mountain, "Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." The goal in building the tabernacle is the presence of God within their community. And the tragic irony of the story of the golden calf, which we read this morning, is that it is intended to solve the perceived problem of God's absence within their lives. They believe that God and his prophet Moses have deserted them. After speaking the Ten Commandments so that all those in the community could hear, in Exodus chapter 20, Moses ascends the mountain. And he's been there for 40 days receiving the totality of the law. And the people now are afraid that God has left them. It's been 40 days. 40 days from now will be midway through December. I wonder if we were living in that time, could forget all of the miracles of God that we had experienced and lived through in just 40 days. Yet these people seem to have done exactly that. They believe that God and Moses have left them to die in the desert, yet nothing could be further from the truth. God is with his people at all times. In many ways, and we talked about this a bit in Sunday school this morning, this is my plug for Sunday school. If you do not come to Sunday school regularly, I invite you to come. It's a great learning opportunity to dig deeper into the text of Scripture. And one of the things we talked about this morning is how this event, the forming of the golden calf, is a lot like Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The people, Israel, have been saved from death in Egypt through the Passover. They have been birthed anew through the Red Sea. They have been constituted formally as God's covenant people at the base of Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. And yet, despite these miraculous acts of God, the old humanity of the people lurks in the heart of their new identity, which God has been forming them. And we find Israel, and we find Aaron behaving an awful lot like Adam. They reject God. Even as their leader, Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving instructions for their true worship of God. The people of Israel have set up an alternative worship, using the gold they've taken from Egypt and forming it into an idol. In a way, it's Israel's original sin as a people. And it sets a pattern that they will follow through for the rest of their biblical history. If we were to read beyond verse 14, we would find more parallels to the Genesis 3 account, the fall of humanity. Aaron responds like Adam. At first, he blames the people, just as Adam had blamed Eve for his transgression. In verse 24, Aaron, just appointed as the high priest of the people of Israel, he says that he took the gold, he threw it into the fire, and then miraculously a calf came forth. It's like approaching a child when they've been caught doing something wrong. But verse 4 this morning couldn't be any clearer. Not only did Aaron, Moses' brother, take the people's gold and make it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, but he did so by, quote, using a graving tool. Aaron used great care, great precision, and great skill in shaping that gold into a statue, a dead statue, an abomination before God. Last Sunday, we read that God introduced the Ten Commandments by reminding the people in a prologue of sorts that he had rescued them from slavery in the lands of Egypt. And now Aaron uses almost the identical language regarding that calf that he had just made. In verse 4, we read, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The people want gods who will go before them. But this is exactly what they've been experiencing for months since their release from bondage. God has been with them by day in the pillar of cloud. God has been with them by night in the pillar of fire. By not acknowledging God's presence with them, the people are robbing God of his glory. The very night before this, the people would have gone out and gathered quail, which God had provided for their care. The very morning where that calf, when that calf was cast by Aaron, they would have gone out and picked up manna from the ground, which God had graciously provided for their care. Yet here they are, exchanging him for a mute, half-created calf, made from their gold that could give them nothing in return for their worship. Now, it's Reformation Sunday, so it seems appropriate that we would hear from Dr. John Calvin regarding this act of the people of Israel. And in his commentary on Exodus, Calvin writes, quote, "In this narrative, we perceive the detestable impiety of the people. They're worse than usual ingratitude and their monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. Could they not see the pillar of fire or cloud? Was not God's paternal solicitude abundantly conspicuous every day in the manna and the quail? Was he not near them in ways innumerable?" The Apostle Paul has this in mind when he writes at the beginning of Romans, at chapter 1, verse 25, that humanity exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than their creator. Paul is describing the idolatry of all of humanity. And in Exodus chapter 32, Israel's idolatry is a paradigm for all idolatry. The term sacred cow, which we use today, comes from this very account. Our sacred cows are whatever we cannot give up because of our security, identity, approval, fulfillment, and satisfaction depends upon keeping them. Our sacred cows are the idols that we worship. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of our great confessional documents. It is within our confessional book in ECO. And the Heidelberg Catechism is a 16th century children's teaching tool. I've had many people over the years say, "Oh, Pastor Mark, I can't read the Heidelberg Catechism. It's too hard." It was written for fourth graders. I know you can do it. But the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 95, asks the question, and it's a very simple, very direct question. What is idolatry? The answer: idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust in instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Modern Western people like us may assume that this story has absolutely nothing to say to us because we are people who have left crude idol worship behind us centuries ago. But of course, if you're honest, and if you look at your own lives, there are still things that we spend all we have on because we think they will lead us through life and bring us to satisfaction and fulfillment. We may not worship calf statues, but we are not immune to idolatry. Our desire for created things easily and readily eclipses our desire and love for God. It might be people whose approval or love we desire and crave. It may be objects that we think we just absolutely have to own, or experiences or status that we might enjoy. There was a time when Sunday mornings were sacred time, and nothing was to come before the worship of the one true God and living the life of a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now there's the desire and the compulsion to sleep in, to eat brunch, to place children's activities above the worship of God. In fact, I would offer you today that the greatest idol in so many of our lives is our families. The list could go on and on. 500 years ago, John Calvin wrote that every single one of us is, from our mother's wombs, a factory of idols. Now, at a close reading, it is not all clear in Exodus 32 if the people want the calf to replace God, breaking the first commandment, or to represent God, which breaks the second commandment. Perhaps it's a bit of both. Their declaration at verse 4, though, refers to gods in plural, suggesting that the calf is a partner in some way, shape, or form with the God who's brought them out of Egypt. It may be that in verse 1, they are proposing replacements for God. They tell Aaron, "Make us gods." And that Aaron is responding with a compromise in which the calf may represent God. That would make sense for the people's attitudes towards Aaron, which initially is antagonistic, right? They gather around him and they say, "Get up, Aaron, make us gods." Perhaps this compromise is Aaron's way out. Maybe he's afraid. Maybe he's trying to keep the peace. We read that he sets up an altar in front of the calf, and he announces a festival to the Lord. And you'll notice in your scriptures, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the divine holy name of God, Yahweh. I am that I am. The name that God reveals to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And Aaron is applying that name of God, the name of God, to this calf. It blends pagan worship with the worship of the one true God. Or maybe to think of it in a slightly different way, Aaron is breaking the second commandment so that the people might not break the first commandment. We all do that, don't we? We grade our sin. "Well, that sin was pretty bad that I did, but it's not near as bad as so-and-so's sin. That sin was really bad." Now, God doesn't grade on a curve. Sin is sin. The next day, We read, the people offer their burnt offerings as good worshipers of the Lord. But then we read, they sat down to drink and rose up to play.